So today, as I bring God's word to you, I'm also going to bring some excerpts, that word, I use my English, out of a couple books today. One is called The Gospel Primer by Milton Vincent, and the other one is What is the Gospel by Greg Gilbert. I wanted to qualify that first so I didn't have to refer to those throughout the message for time's sake, but know that some of the excerpts are from those two books. Most of it will be coming from strictly from the Word of God. Thank you, Bobby, for reading Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 for me. I want to read my key verse, which is short, but it's direct, and it's Galatians 2, 20. And I'll give you a second. I have many, many verses here today, so hopefully I give you enough time to get there. If not, please write those down and test me to see if I am actually handling God's word right. And if not, please bring it to Bobby's attention, and he will definitely let me know. And I appreciate that. Galatians 2:20, "For I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." You see, the Christian life is not a self-improvement program, as some may preach from their pulpit. They may say that it's a way of life that is best, but it's not a self-improvement program. It's a call to die. Paul presents the paradox of the believer's life. We have died, yet we live. But it is not us, it is Christ in us. This is the heart of the gospel, that we are united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. You see, at camp, I have the privilege of leading young people on what the gospel is, so that they can get the gospel in their heart in a way that they can share the gospel with those that God has placed in their cabins as cabin leads. And it's a privilege of mine to challenge them in their walk, challenge them in their understanding of the gospel, challenging them in how the gospel affects their daily life and every aspect of living. And so I came up with put these four things. I don't know if I came up with them or grabbed them, but put these together, what the gospel is. And there's four points here. Is one, the first one is, who made us? This is what the gospel answers. Who made us, and whom are we accountable to? Two, what is the problem? We all know there's a problem going on, but what is that problem? In other words, are we in trouble? And if so, why? Third, what is God's solution to the problem? If he is the one who made us, what is his solution? Does he have a solution? And how has he acted to save us from the problem? And finally, how do I myself, right here, right now, how do I come to be included in the solution, in the salvation? What makes this good news? That's what the gospel stands for, is good news. That's what it means for me, and not just for someone else. Those are kind of the four components that I want my cabin leads to be able to answer those who would ask them, what is the gospel? Now, that's kind of a simplified version of a complex thing that is simple. You kind of get that? It's a simple answer for something that's so complex and so vast that we don't even understand it or grasp the gospel completely, because it is so much infinitely greater than our minds can even wrap around. Yet, it is so simple that God says, come to me as a child, and then you will find hope. You'll find peace. Let's go back through Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world." That includes all of us. He says, you formerly walked. He's talking to us all. according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, and even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing richness of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We could spend a week of Sundays just on those 10 verses, gleaning from God's word what they mean. And I'm sure that you have heard many, many messages on some of those passages. And if not, I'm sure you will hear some from those. When I was not a believer, I did not understand what it meant, by grace you have been saved. I didn't understand the words "not of works," for I was in a work-based religion. That's how I grew up. And I didn't understand these. Even though I'd memorized these verses, I didn't understand them. It was by God's grace that he opened my eyes. Colossians 2, verses 6 through 23 says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." That is a call to live. "Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophies, through empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." You see, that is the way of works, is that we follow these traditions of men and we miss the gospel. The good news is everything being based on us to save ourselves. Is that good news? No, and I try to help the young people understand that the gospel is good news. And if it's not good news, then evaluate that. Is that the gospel? Is what I'm following the gospel? Is this a weight that I'm carrying and trying to do on my own? Or is it the grace of Christ that has saved me? What is holding me up? Is it my works, the good things that I'm called to do? Or is it my faith and trust in Christ? Let's continue on. It says, let no one take you captive through philosophies and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather, according to Christ. Verse 9 says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised in the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the work of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consistent of the decrees against us, which was hostility to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." He's nailed it to the cross. I'm going to skip down to verse 20. It says, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, which are all referring to things destined to perish with use?" Those are works. in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. They all look wise. They all look right. They all things that give us something that, oh, we can follow that. Here's a checklist. Don't do this and I'll be right with God. Do this and I'll be right with God. What did he say in verse 20? If you have died with Christ, if you are his. Verse 23. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. You see, the gospel, in other words, is a way for us to be counted righteous before God instead of unrighteous, to be declared innocent instead of guilty, to be justified instead of condemned, and it has nothing to do with acting better or living more righteous in life or doing good works. The gospel, however, is not only Christ crucified, it is also the story, as he said in verse 20, if you have died with Christ. It's the story of my crucifixion. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I have determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And again in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Amen? So we too were and are to be crucified on Christ's cross. That's our call. That is what he's saying. You know, there's a missionary most of you know, have heard of, or you are aware of his story, and that's Jim Elliot and four other men who were missionaries in Central America. I mean, you have MAF right here, and you can actually go see the remnants of their airplane. But you know the story, how they were in Central America, and they wanted to bring the gospel to the unreached Guarani people of Ecuador in 1956. And he lived by the principle that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain which he cannot lose. Let me read that again. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain which he cannot lose. See, Jim and those four other missionaries, companions, knew the risk. They knew the violence of these people, yet they were willing to lay down their lives for the sake of Christ. And they understood that to follow Jesus meant total surrender, even to the point of death. And before his death, Jim wrote in a journal, God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life that I may burn for thee. This echoes in Paul's words in Galatians 2:20. Elliot no longer lived for himself, but for Christ. His story is a striking reminder that the Christian life is not about preserving comfort or safety, but about offering everything to God, trusting him even in the face of death. Now, Romans 6:6 says this. Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Contemplate that for a moment. That our old self was crucified with him. That's talking about death, dying to self, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. We are either slaves to Christ, or are we slaves to sin? We're slaves to the flesh. And so that is something to think about. Who owns me? Is it my flesh? Or is the God who died to purchase my life? My old self was slain there, and my love for the things of this world was crucified, so I would no longer be a slave to sin. If I am crucified, I am dead. And because I have died, I can be and am freed from sin. Galatians 5:24 says, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The cross is a place where I crucified my flesh and all of its sinful desires. See, Christ's death and mine are so tied together that they are inseparable. That is the walk of the believer." In Luke 9:23, it says, "Let me know that God has called me to die to self." The gospel lets me know that God has called me to die to self every day. He committed to this dying and holds me to the same commitment. See, Luke 9:23, and he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." You see, to the early Christians, they understood what the cross meant. They understood what Paul said when he said, "Take up your cross. You must take up your cross." That's what Jesus told him. He says, "You must take up your cross." This was blowing their mind. What do you mean I have to take up my cross? They understood that when you took up your cross, that meant death. You weren't going to go to the cross and then come down from the cross. They understood it because they saw it. They lived it. They never saw anybody come off the cross and walk around. It didn't happen. It was a sentence. And that's what he's calling us to, our old flesh, our old life, is to die to self and to live for Christ. Philippians 2:5-8 says this, "Having this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Every hour, maybe every minute, he calls to be my dying hour and my dying minute. You see, my death on the cross is as central to my own life story as is Jesus' death in the gospel story. "Let this same attitude be in you," Paul says, "which was also in Christ Jesus, who became obedient to death, even death on the cross." See, we understand the cross is ugly. It was a curse. "Cursed is he who dies on the cross," it says. 100% of the time you went to the cross, you died. And yet we must set our face toward the cross and embrace this crucifixion in everything we do. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 50:6-7, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face to flint, like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." An example of this is a lady that many of you have heard her story, and that is Corrie Ten Boom. And you know her story was in World War II, where her family was hiding Jews from the Nazis. And eventually she was imprisoned in Ravensbrück concentration camp, and she watched her sister die, and where she suffered unimaginable hardships, yet even in the darkest moments, she chose to crucify her fleshly desires for revenge and hatred, instead forgiving those who had wronged her. And after the war, Corrie even forgave a former Nazi guard who had tormented her. She lived out the truth that being crucified with Christ means surrendering our rights, trusting in God's justice, and living a life of radical forgiveness. You see, like Corrie Ten Boom, I am called every day to expect and encounter circumstantial evidence of God's commitment to my dying to self. As a follower of Christ, I must seize every opportunity that God presents to me to be more fully conformed to Christ's death, no matter the pain involved. You see, when I want to cling to wrongs done against me, I must die. And when called to do something I don't want to do, I must die. When shattered by hardships that I despise, I must die. When wants that are borderline needs are left unmet, I must die. When dreams that are good seem shoved aside, I must die. When enticed by allurements of the world, I'm called to die. I must die. When wishing to keep besetting sin secret, I must die. When my flesh yearns for something, some prohibited thing, I must die. And when I wish to be selfish and serve no one, I must die. Jesus in the garden, the night prior to the cross, prayed this way in Luke 22:42. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And Peter spoke of it in 1 Peter 2:21-24, about the frame of mind we should have each day and how we should embrace the cross of our own dying, trusting God with the outcome. 1 Peter 2:21-24, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we are healed. I must die daily, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:31. I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. And in Romans 8:36, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. So the gospel puts me daily in a frame of mind that to trust God and take a hold of the cross of my own dying. Thankfully, this dying to self is not an end, but a beginning. The gospel is and was not completed when Christ died on the cross, but on the morning of the third day, when God raised Christ from the dead. Ephesians 1:20 says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subject under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. The gospel was finished on that third day when he rose from the grave and is seated at the right hand of God. And we can exalt in Christ our Savior, who calls us to live a life for him. God exalted him above all, Philippians 2:8-10. Being found in the appearance as man, He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, again, even death on the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and those who are in the heavens and on the earth and under the earth. These facts about Christ's resurrection prove that God will not leave us for dead, but will in fact raise us as well, if only we would allow ourselves to die to self. Why can't we see that on the other side of our dying lie experiences of life with God that are much richer, far higher, way more intimate with him than anything we would have known otherwise? In Romans 6:4, Paul puts it this way. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. I got an emotional story here. So those who know me well know I tear up on these things, so I apologize for that, but it touches my heart. So there's a cabin lead last year, and she has been really struggling with baptism. Short story, there's people in her lives that believe that infant baptism is the way things should be, and she's a believer in Christ, and there's been a lot of conflict. But as she's been following Christ, she said, I will do this whether my family says I don't need it or not, because I want to follow Christ. And this next Sunday, two Sundays from now, she's getting baptized. I guess, what's the date? No, next Sunday, she's getting baptized. And I've seen her since here, when her walk with Christ. And it's such a privilege to see that God does that work. And it's showing her faithfulness to the God who saved her. And to me, it's just exciting because those things happened through the ministry that I get to be a part of, through the camp ministry, and through those that are speaking into our lives, from the churches who come up, the pastors and the speakers who come from our churches to share the good news of the gospel in a place where you can go and get away from all the busyness of this world and hear the truth of God's word. And it changes lives. Not camp, the truth of God's word through the camp ministry. God does the work. And so it's just amazing to me to see God's hand in all the work that he does through the churches, through the ministries, but by his hand he does the work. Luke 9:24, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. You see, in God's economy, death is a way of life. Is it a quarter after 12 or 12 o'clock? 12 o'clock, okay. I got four more pages, so we're going to have to move quick here. As Bobby knows, I've got the gift of gab, and sometimes it's useful and sometimes it's not. I want to move into a spot. There's something I want to read to you that I think will help us understand a little bit deeper. But I want to finish this portion with this one verse again. Remember this, for if we have become united with him, this is Romans 6:5. If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. The gospel was finished and began the day Jesus rose from the dead. This is a poem that I want to read to you. I want you to, well, not that you get to speak, but I want you to listen to these words as I narrate this to you, it comes from the Gospel Primer. And it says this, "Behold the heavens, I now understand. God measured them all with the breadth of his hand. He fashioned the trillions of stars in the sky. The sun and the moon he established on high. All heaven and earth, which he made in 6 days, show daily and nightly his merit of praise. So wondrously caring is God's every day, creating, sustaining my life every way. Each breath I intake, every beat of my heart, all pleasures well tasted are his to impart. Indeed, for such blessings, he should be adored and the honored supremely as eminent Lord. In fact, for this purpose, he brought me to be, that I might his glory and kindness see and cherish him fully in all my days, obeying with pleasure whatever he says, fulfilling the calling he's laid upon me to show forth his glory deliberately. Yet I could not fail God much worse than I've done. Ignoring his glory for mine, I have run. I've spurned a life under his wisdom and care, begrudged him the throne and pretended me there. I pridefully and lust-laden path I have trod, transgressing all ten great commandments of God. My foolish rebellion gives God every right to damn me with haste to the miserable plight. Oh, terrible judgments in his lake of fire, where wrath is most fierce and will never expire. With the wickedest sinners, I truly should know the worst of hell's furies of failing God. So, but wonder of wonders so great to behold, my God chose to save me with method so bold. What I could not render, God fully has done. And doing, he rendered it all through his Son. He sent Christ to die on the cross for my sin, to suffer my anguish, my pardon to win. Amazing it is when I stop to regard that God would consent to anguish so hard, surrendering his Son unto mayhem and death, to torturous withering his final breath. Why does God forsake me alone, Jesus cried? Yet God left him hanging until he had died. That Jesus was willing his life to lay down, be scourged and insulted, thorny crown, for one such as I, who spited God so, amazes and blesses and makes me to know that greater a lover is no man than he who laid down his life for a sinner like me. Now, after Christ died, he was placed in the tomb, which first was a grave, but then served as a womb. Travailing and quaking the day he was raised and brought forth by God to be handled and praised, the firstborn from death, on that day emerged he with power to save to the utmost degree. At God's own right hand, Christ now reigns from on high, a friend in high places to sinners who cry. To him for forgiveness, their evils confessed. He gives them a pardon and then makes them blessed. As Prince, he is Savior to all who believe, who come to him humbly, his grace to receive. Now when my time came and to Jesus I cried, he gave me the pardon for which I had sighed. He cleansed me completely from wrongs I had done, released me from bondage to sins every one. He shattered sin's chains which he had held me before, and thus made me free not to sin any more. A child of the Father, he made me to be, and gave me the Spirit as his guarantee, that being God's child, I will one day obtain a heavenly treasure that never will wane. While in me the Spirit gives power and love and sweet premonition of glory above. In saving, God also did justify me, according accounting me righteous by his own decree, declaring me guiltless of all my sin, and bringing his wrath against me to an end. This wrath Christ appeased in full brunt on the tree. When bearing my sin, he endured it for me. So now God relates to me only with grace, the former wrath banished without any trace. And each day I'm made a bit more as I should. His grace using all things to render me good. Yes, even in trials, God's grace abounds too and does me the good he assigned it to do. And when I am sinning, God's grace does abound, ensuring my justified status is sound. No wrath is awakened in God at my sin, because Christ appeased it. To say it again, God's heart pulses only with passionate grace, which jealously wants me back to his embrace. God does not require even that I confess before he desires his forgiveness to press. Forgiveness has been in his heart all along. And when I approach him to make right my wrong, he runs up to greet me and draws me near, embracing and kissing and ready to clear. God does not see my sins, and he grieves at them so. For when I am sinning, his love, I don't know. He even will send me some heart-rending pain, so I will learn new ways and his holiness gain. His disciplines always are with loving imbued, a love that seeks ever my ultimate good. So this is my story, ongoing it is. How shall I thank God for this gospel of his? A gift that keeps giving, the gospel confers, the bounty of heaven each time I rehearse. Deserve it? I don't on my holiest day, but this is salvation, and herein I shall stay. Never be content with your current grasp of the gospel. The gospel is life-permeating, world-altering, universe-changing truth. It has more facets than a diamond. Its depths man will never exhaust. C.J. Mahaney. Let us resolve to live as those who are crucified with Christ, embracing the suffering, surrendering our will, and rejoicing in the power of his resurrection. To God alone be the glory. Let me close this in prayer. Father God, we thank you that you see us through Christ. That when you look on us as we believe in your sacrifice of your Son on that bloody cross, Lord, that you look through him and see us righteous, for you have given us his righteousness as he has taken our unrighteousness. Lord, the mystery that as we are washed in the blood, we are made white as snow is beyond our comprehension. And the grasp of your salvation is beyond our complete understanding. But God, we want to thank you that you have opened our eyes to the truth of the gospel, that you have done the work and that you continue to do the work in our lives, that we may be right before you always. Lord, thank you that your promises are ever true, that your grace never fails, and that your salvation knows no end in our lives. Lord, thank you for redeeming us, for your never-ending love, and let us ever know your presence in times of trial, for we know that if you are allowing this trial, that you will use it for good for us and for your glory. So God, today let us bring you glory always in all we say and do, in our hearts' deepest places. Let us bring you glory and praise, for you are God and you are good. In Jesus' name, amen.